I'm from Bend, so I'm a little side-eye at it, but it's okay. It's okay. If it snows, we're going to enjoy it, yeah? I want to make a quick announcement. We are a church that believes covenant is the central piece of our life. Covenant with Jesus. We have given our life to him, and we live in covenant with him, not in contract, in covenant. And that covenant is most clearly reflected in marriage. That's where we learn to live out covenant in the trenches of life. And so our church really believes in marriage. We have a robust marriage ministry. We have a marriage pastor, Pastor Debbie Mills, who does an incredible job. Let's just give it up for Debbie Mills. That's a good idea. And we did 32 couples just started reunion. They're coming to renew their relationship with each other and rebuild and strengthen and all of that. We also have a course called Engage, and that course is for couples who are either engaged, planning to be married, or maybe newly married, but you didn't get much in the way of premarital counseling. So this is a course for you. It doesn't start till March, but there are some prerequisite kinds of things. So if that's you, would you take a look at that? That'll send you to Debbie's email, and she'll give you more information on it. We would love to help strengthen the relationship you're about to embark upon. It's going to be great. Marriage is great. I don't know, you guys. I don't know what to say. I feel a little mad. I feel a little mad this morning. I feel a little mad at the enemy and what he does. What we prayed for this morning wasn't the only hard thing going on in our church with people who are suffering physically. And I just feel this thing of Jesus came to give abundant, whole, healed, strength, life. And the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And I just feel that anger at the attempts of the thief to kill, steal, and destroy. And so I'm going to try to like funnel that into this message somehow. But if I'm yelly, somebody throw something at me and I'll stop. I'll quiet down. I'll settle down. We're going to start a series today. We're going to be in all of February. We're going to be in this kind of obscure little book. It's kind of nestled in the first third of the Bible in between Ezra and Psalms. And it is a beautiful book. It's really interesting because if you've ever looked at something and said, that's not how this should be. That's not how this should be. If you've ever done that, then Nehemiah is for you. He's got a story to tell you about what God can do with something that's been broken or distorted or twisted all out of recognition. Nehemiah is going to teach us something about that. This is your book. And I think you can teach Nehemiah a lot of ways. Really, the mandate of the biblical communicator is to show what's in the Word of God and also show how it applies to our lives. And Nehemiah often will use it to show leadership principles. But we're going to look at this book over the next month to see how God rebuilds us and how he uses us to rebuild community. And by community, in this series, we mean the community in these walls, the community on this campus, the community that is before church. What is God doing to restore and rebuild and renew and strengthen us as we follow him and listen to him and obey him? And so it's a really good book. In the fall, we did a series built around Jeremiah 29:11, the scripture that we all cross-stitch on our bathroom wall. I know the plans I have for you. And if you'll remember, we talked about how the people of Israel were taken into captivity, the nation of Judah, taken into captivity by Babylon in 590 BC. And it was a long, ugly process. It took about 3 years. And they built a siege wall around the city, starved them out, and then they were able to just kind of step in and bust them out of there. They deported most of them, but a few of them they left in Jerusalem to tend to the ruins. And when they were deported to Babylon, they sat there in captivity. Their identities changed. Their names changed. All of the freedoms that they had known before are gone. And God speaks to them through the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, I'm going to raise up a leader who's going to set you free. That's good news. In 70 years. It's not as great news. That's kind of sad. And sure enough, after a bit, Babylon was taken over by Persia, and Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon, and he steps into power, and he decides to set them free. He says, you can go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the city of God, the capital city of Israel. And so some of them do. They go back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who leads them to rebuild the temple. They rebuild the temple so they can restore worship. They feel that's the first thing their nation needs as an identity. And then about 60 years later, Ezra leads a group back and he comes to read the Torah to them and to teach them the way of community. So Zerubbabel comes to restore worship of God and Ezra comes to restore the way of God to the people of God who have lived in Babylon so long that they've forgotten. In fact, many of them don't even speak the language anymore. So Ezra comes to do that. And now this one is Nehemiah. 13 years later, we stumble on this man named Nehemiah who has a very particular building project in mind, and that is the wall around Jerusalem. And this book is pretty short. It's only 13 chapters. But it is a big story. It centers around rebuilding after a huge crisis, and we're going to find it has a lot to teach us about how to face the ruins in our own life and to find hope for building them. And I love a good story, and this one has everything. It's got an exotic location. It's got a big trip. It's got an inciting incident. It's got kings and kingdoms. It's got nasty villains. And it's got Nehemiah, who is on a hero's journey. If you've ever seen the whole story arc that is the hero's journey, we're going to watch Nehemiah travel it. And he is our central character in this play. And it's interesting because we want to look at this as the way that we face the highs and the lows, the good guys and the bad guys, the plot twists and the cliffhangers in our own lives. This is the way community works together, and this is the way God works in us. So let's jump in. It just like every great story, I think this story has a fantastic opening line. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year of the Persian king, as I was in the capital of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them about the surviving Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates have been burned, destroyed by fire. Most stories take longer to get to the problem. This story just jumps right into the problem. It opens in November or December of the King Artaxerxes' 20th year, which is 445 BC. Nehemiah lives in the capital city of Susa, and Susa was located in what is now Iran. It's about 900 miles from Jerusalem. So when Nehemiah's brother comes, we're going to see Nehemiah's brother again in a couple of weeks. It's kind of cool how he shows up again. And later in the story, Nehemiah says, he's a man who listened to God more than most people. I just kind of like that idea. He listened to him more than most. That's good. I hope that we could be that. We listen to him more than most. So his brother comes and Nehemiah asks him, how is Jerusalem? Nehemiah is probably never been there. He's a long way from Jerusalem. 1,000 miles on foot is a long, long way. And so he wants to know what's going on, and they have bad news. He says the people that went to rebuild are not rebuilding. They say they're in great trouble. They say the wall is broken down and the gates are in ashes. So why does Jerusalem need a wall? It marks its borders. It keeps it safe. It gives it identity. In this time in the history of the world, a wall is what kept you very safe. And it was also a sign to their enemies that God was with them. So Nehemiah's response to this news gives us the first picture of his heart for God and for God's people. It says, now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying constantly before the God of heaven. And I said, please, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you day and night on behalf of your servants, the sons of Israel. Do you hear the desperation in his prayer life? He wants something to change. He has looked at the condition of it and said, this is not how it was meant to be. This was not God's original design. Lots of people know about the condition of the wall in Jerusalem. All the guys who came to see Nehemiah knew about the condition of the walls in Jerusalem. All the people living in Jerusalem, about 50,000 of them, knew about the condition of the walls in Jerusalem. And as far as we can tell, the only one weeping over it is Nehemiah, who's 1,000 miles away. He just knows this isn't right. He's got a picture in his mind of God's holy city. He sees what it used to be, and this description does not match. In fact, I wonder if living in the palace of a foreign nation, he so clearly sees their buildings and their castles and their palaces and their paved streets and their wall and their protection and their safety, and he says, the people of God should have this too. This is what God planned for us, and so he can see this is not right. I think sometimes it takes someone from the outside to see the condition that we're living in. Has anyone from the outside ever said, hey, I think there's more for you? I'm looking at your life and I think maybe God has more for you than this? A couple of months ago, God interrupted one of our services to say, there is someone here who has a dangerous relationship with someone who is not their spouse, and it will ruin your legacy if you pursue it. And two couples have talked to me now and said that it was a game changer in their life. They just needed someone to say, from the outside looking in, there's danger here. This is not what God had in mind. Nehemiah is the one who has the courage to do it. He's able to see this isn't right. And the first step of rebuilding, I think, is knowing what's broken and having a deep desire to see it restored. Nehemiah feels this. This weeping and praying day and night and fasting, this is no joke. This is not performative. Nehemiah, I'm going to remind you, doesn't need this. He's got a good job in a good city. But he gives himself to what he knows is the will of God. There are also a lot of people he could blame here. There are a lot of people he could be like, why haven't they done anything? He could blame Ezra for not keeping the people building. He can blame him for not leading. He could blame all kinds of people for working on their own house instead of building the wall. But instead, he takes his sorrow to God. He weeps, he fasts, he prays, and he asks God for a start in this project. Looking at this, I ask myself a question that keeps bouncing through my mind this week. Where do I go with my brokenness? When I see that something is broken down in my life, where do I go with it? Do I blame somebody because of it? Do I find somebody who's at fault? Do I say, if only that wouldn't have happened, I wouldn't be like this? Or do I take it to God and say, how can you rebuild me? How can you restore me? How can you make me better than new? Because I believe in a God who does that. He makes us better than new. I want to be someone who goes to God instead of shaking my fist and yelling, somebody fix this. I want to be that way with myself and with our church and with our world. But what if I think the first step when we find ourselves in the middle of brokenness is go to Jesus in humility. That's the first step. What if I cause the brokenness? Same first step. Go to Jesus in humility. I need you to rebuild something here. I need you to fix something here. The starting point is always the same. Go to Jesus in humility. We see it, we feel it with our hearts and our sorrow, and then we pray, we ask, we listen. After Nehemiah pours out his heart for a while, confessing the sins of his people, he says something really important to God. He says, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. This is Nehemiah returning to the original identity that God set for them. He's just prayed through all the sins of Israel. He's just said, we're bad, we're bad, we're bad, we're bad, we're bad, we're bad. We were bad then and we're bad now. And then he says, but these are your people. Your hand hasn't left them. He knows it. He returns to the original purpose of the people of Israel. He knows God's original design for them. These are your servants, your people, and you have redeemed them by your hand. Sometimes when I talk to someone about something that's broken in their life, I'll ask them, what would this look like if it were whole? What would this look like if it were fixed? What would your marriage look like if it were whole? What would your child look like if they were whole? What would your finances look like if they were whole? Because sometimes we get so buried in our own brokenness, we can't even see a vision for what could be. And I think it's hard to rebuild if we become disconnected from God's original plan for our lives or our marriage or our family or our purpose. Nehemiah reminds himself, as he reminds God, you made these people. You're in charge of them, and you know how you want them to look and live and love. And then he finishes his prayer. Oh, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your and fear your name and prosper your servant this day and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was a cupbearer to the king. This is a plot twist. Nehemiah is not just a regular old citizen. He's not even a citizen. He's not just a guy in captivity in a foreign land. He's a cupbearer. When he says, I was in Susa, the palace, he means I live there. He's not a royal cupbearer. That would be reserved for Persian nobility, but he is like a waiter to the king. And what we learn in this story is that the king trusts him, and they have great affection for one another. He is in company with the king. He understands the king's presence. He's there regularly. He attends to him. He talks to him. It's interesting to me because I think he recognizes, like he just is a regular guy with a regular job, but he recognizes that his regular job has positioned him for something very big. His regular job has positioned him because him being a cupbearer is a game changer in this story. Fast forward to chapter 2, and we find ourselves in the king's dining room. Nehemiah gives the king his wine, and then it says, now I had not been sad before his presence, so the king said to me, why do you look sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. See how well the king knows him? He knows when Nehemiah is sad and when he isn't. He knows that there's something going on in him. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should I not be sad faced when the city, the place of my fathers, lies in waste and the gates are consumed by fire? The king said this, for what do you ask? Be ready when you get the question. The king said, what do you want? What do you want me to give you? By the way, I'm reading this out of the Amplified Version because I just really like the story in that. This is Nehemiah's chance. He is in front of the goose that lays the golden eggs. And he's just asked him, what can I give you? What do you need? And what does Nehemiah do? What is his response when the king says to him, what do you want? It says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. There is no mixing up rulers in Nehemiah's mind. There's no concept in his mind that he is at the mercy of an earthly king. He understands that even to bring my request to the earthly king, I'm gonna first consult the heavenly king. This is where I'm gonna start. Before I ask for resources that could destroy me if they're not what I really need, I'm gonna ask the God of heaven. Over and over through Nehemiah, it says, I pray to the God of heaven. I pray to the God of heaven. Why does he keep saying it that way? I think because the people of Israel knew so many gods in that day that he keeps distinguishing, this is the one and only. This is the source of all good things. He has the attention of one of the most powerful kings in the earthly world, and he prays to God instead. And I said to him, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you will send me to Judah, to the city of my fathers, that I may rebuild it. First, he asked for permission to leave, which reminds us that Nehemiah is not really free. And the king gives him the okay, and then he says, if it pleases the king, let letters be given for me so he could have safe passage to Judah. And then one more thing he asked for, and a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest. How cool is that? I'm telling you, this is the best story. Keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the city wall and for the house that I will occupy. He just keeps asking one more thing. Could you also give me this? This is asking a lot. He wants to leave the king without a cupbearer, and then he's gonna ask him for timber because he knows their wood is mostly burnt to pieces. It's a fascinating idea to me that Nehemiah knows they're gonna have to rebuild that wall with materials that are both old, they're there, and also new. He's going to have to bring some stuff to it, and he's going to use some stuff that's there. And really, we all have to do that. We all have to build with what's inside and also what we're going to bring in. So he gets the authority of the king to give him safety, and then he wants timber, and he is going to go rebuild this wall. No big deal. It's not going to be a problem. So the wall in Jerusalem is meant for protection and for identity. It was 2.5 miles around. It's 40 feet high and 8 feet thick. This is a big job. Nehemiah knows he's going to need serious resources. This is a lot of space that they've got to cover. It's a lot of building materials. It's a lot of labor. And I'm going to spoil the whole thing right now and tell you they do it in 52 days. They are able to rebuild this wall. Don't tell me we can't rebuild a community in a year. Don't tell me we can't see things happen in our city that would change the course of history. They rebuild this wall in 52 days. It's unbelievable. They don't have a single crane. They don't have a buzzsaw. They don't have tools like we have. And they rebuild it. And here's a line that I love. And the king granted what I asked because the good hand of my God was on me. Not because of his relationship with the king. Not because he earned it. Not because he asked really smartly. Not because his proposal looked awesome, because the good hand of his God was on him. When did that happen? In prayer, in the place of prayer. Constantly through this book, we're going to find a man that recognizes two things. First, God's original design is always beautiful and always best. And second, God is the source of all good things. Nehemiah is brave enough to recognize when things aren't as God intended. I wonder, when is the last time you truly and honestly asked your Creator, am I living the life you designed for me? Does my life look like your original design for my life should look? If my life was a city, I think it would be made up of a few fundamental foundation pieces. I think it would be made up of my relationships, the people I love the most and the people I love the least. That's pretty much relationships. My beloved, who I have pledged to live my life for, and the person in the roundabout who drives me crazy. Roundabouts are in Bend. I always forget that. My emotional health, my thought life, the things that make me feel up or down or happy or sad. My finances and resources. When's the last time you held your finances up to God and said, is this how you mean it to look? Or is there some kind of repair you want to do? Do you want to step in and help? Do you want to step in and guide? Do you want to step in and provide? My purpose, this is what brings meaning. My dreams and my plans and my hopes and my ideas and my creativity. Am I living out the thing that you called me to live out? My physical health, is this how you wanted it to look? Is there restoration to be done here? And then my friendship with God. Is my friendship with you something that is thriving in a way? Do I feel like I am living a life that is filled with abundant life? There's a number 7, and it's my world. It's what do we do with the brokenness we see in the world outside our window? We're going to look at that in 2 weeks, so it's not on this list. But essentially, this is the list: relationships, emotional health, finances and resources, purpose, physical health, and friendship with God. All of those things are the foundation pieces of your life, of every life in the room. We have the same foundation pieces. They look different, but we all have the same foundation pieces. And it requires a lot of courage to hold each of these things up to God and say, what do you see here? Is this the way you intended this to be? I've told this story before, but it fits so well. After my husband and I got married, we got married 5 years ago, and we are super alike, so we don't argue much, but we found one thing that we kept arguing over. It kept coming up. When we would argue, it was always the same thing. And always it created a lot of pain in the process, because I was so totally right. And I just kept trying to find another way to, like, I need to make sure he understands. If I said it a different way, he'll understand that I'm right. And we kept going over and over that same ground. And one night it was just particularly difficult. And I kept thinking, what is going on? This is not how you designed this to be. And so I got up early in the morning and went to my journal. And as I just said these exact words, Jesus, show me me. Show me myself. What is at the heart of this? And just right away, he showed me a thing that happened in my life when I was in first grade that was pushing all that I was feeling. In fact, what I discovered is that one incident was coloring so much of what I saw in my world. And it was 6-year-old Bo calling the shots for 56-year-old Bo. And I was like, this is a broken down place in the wall of my life. This is a place that has tumbled over. It took a hit. It's not my fault it took a hit, but this is not how you want this to look. You don't want me to live in this one thing. And I have felt God's healing in that over the last few years as I keep taking it back to him and taking it back to him. And as I repented to my husband for not being right. I had to put my heart back in front of Jesus and just say, look at this mess. What is it? What's happening? Philippians 1:6 is a scripture that a lot of us use as our life scripture, I think. I went to a Christian school, and this was everybody's scripture in the yearbook. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Being able to grab hold of this verse and apply it to our lives requires the spirit of Nehemiah. It requires it. The spirit that says, how is Jerusalem doing? How are the walls? How are the people? Is there great trouble in Jerusalem? The spirit that is willing to weep over the ruins and ask God for the resources to rebuild and restore and make new. The spirit that says God is not mad at my wounds. He is filled with compassion and the mercy that flowed down from the cross. No matter how far you feel from it today, you are God's design. There's a blueprint with your name on it. There is something he has created you to become. You're not living out plan B. You are the you that he created. You've also undoubtedly faced opposition to his plan. You have a fierce enemy. For some of you, it might be difficult to remember even one day of wholeness in your life. It might be hard to remember even one day when the world hasn't worked against your healing. Maybe you felt from the very start that all the odds were stacked against you. Some of you have worked really hard to rebuild, to become successful, to do the right thing with your life, but there are still some decisions coming out of a wounded space that create yet more woundedness or hopelessness or fear or self-reliance or self-sabotage or self-harm. The only request I have of you today is be willing to hold your life up to the great designer who loves you more than anything and ask, is there anything here that you see that you want to restore? Is there any brokenness, any woundedness, any something that you'd like to address? Can we come to him together and say, here is my heart created by your beautiful hand. Is there anything you want to build here, to resurrect, to form into the image of your own dear son? If you would be courageous enough to ask the question this morning. Casey wrote this song recently, and he sent it to me this week. And he said, I don't know, I think maybe God maybe has this for this series. And I listened to it and cried in my car and said, yep, that's for us and that's for today. So I'm just going to ask you to listen to this. Just listen in peace. Let Jesus speak to you as Casey sings, and then I'm going to come and close us up.
You're the potter, I'm the clay. On the wheel you rearrange. Trust in every move you make. You never want to make mistakes. So I'm watching as the work is born. It takes time for it to form. So guide me with your steady hand. I give myself to you again. Would you create in me, reshape in me? I'm still just a heart in the making, renewing me, make room in me with all of my dreams and my plans. I'm still clay. Some days I hate what I am. I fight what I don't understand. Will it work out like it should? But your design is for my good. So create in me, reshaping me. I'm still just a heart in the making, renewing me, make room in me, all of my dreams and my plans, and I'm still clay in your hands. Oh, I'm still clay in your hands. I have doubted what I am, questioning you and what you've planned. But now I've learned a better way. You're the potter and I'm still clay. I'm still clay.
Jesus, we recognize what we're made of this morning. We're made of ingredients that you have chosen. And we submit ourselves to your plan and to your hands today. We ask that new life would be formed in us and born through us as we let you work. For everyone who's heard something from you this morning, who's heard a whisper about something that might need to be reshaped, reformed, I ask that you would give them courage to listen for the next step and then the step after that. God, we pray that you would do a work here in our community, in these walls, on this campus, that we could rebuild and restore and renew relationship with one another and with you in a way that brings life to our world. We love you. We worship you. In your name we pray. Amen. You can stand with me. I'm so thankful for you and for what God is doing in the house here. I'm just so thankful. If you'd like to receive the benediction, you can put your hands out in front of you. May you be men and women who are formed by the tender, gracious hand of God. And may you recognize the pressure on your life as His good plan. May we say yes, yes, and more yes to His way and His will. In the name of the One who makes all things good. Amen. Thank you so much for being here. We love you. Come get prayer if you'd like to. They would love to pray with you, and we would love to see you down here.